Man, 2 Kings chapter number 14. If you recall, last week in chapter 13, we kind of stepped away from the southern kingdom of Judah, and we're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. That's kind of how the book of 2 Kings is. It'll go back and forth between northern and southern kingdoms. So we're picking up now where we left off. And if you remember that Joash was the young boy who started reigning when he's 8 years old, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord until the death of Jehoiada the priest. And then after Jehoiada the priest died, who was his greatest spiritual influence, his main leader, his mentor, once Jehoiada the high priest died, remember all those flatterers came and made obeisance to him, and then he led the nation into idolatry, and he ended up being murdered and not being blessed by God. Well, what's interesting here is that in chapter 14, we hear about his son. It says in verse number 1, in the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. And what we're going to see about Amaziah, the son of Joash, is that he's basically just like his dad, where he starts out doing good. He starts out doing right in the sight of the Lord. And then later in life, he falls away, gets into idolatry, screws up his life. And what's interesting, too, is that they both end up dying the same way. Because just as Joash is murdered by a conspiracy within his own kingdom, it's exactly what's going to happen to Amaziah, kind of just showing you that history repeats itself. And if you do the same stupid things that other people did, you're probably going to end up the same failure and having the same problems. And so what we need to understand is that there's a big problem with people not making it all the way to the finish line in the Christian life, right? I mean, how many people have we known in our lives that used to be doing great things for God? They used to be faithful to church, soul winning, maybe pastoring, preaching great sermons. And one way or another, they go down some dark path, they get backslidden, they become a bozo. Whatever happens, they end up ruining their testimony, their work for God, their trajectory as servants of God. I mean, we've got to make it to the end, folks, right? We've got to finish and make the end. You know, you look at the Apostle Paul, he said, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. You know, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only me, but unto all them also that love is appearing. You know, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, right? There are so many people who fall out and are casualties. We want to be like the Apostle Paul, where we make it to the end. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. And you know, sad to say, it's a rare thing. Most people, even when they're doing great things for God younger in life, will ultimately backslide and become lame or crash and burn, whatever. Okay. And we see that in both Joash's life and in his son, Amaziah. So look what the Bible says in verse 2. It says he was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. And really what the Bible is actually saying, if we compare the two stories, is really that they did right for a while and then they did wrong afterward. Because what you have to understand when you're reading Kings and Chronicles is that God is sort of grading everybody on a pass-fail kind of a grade. It's like you either did right in the sight of the Lord or you did evil in the sight of the Lord as far as just overall looking at your kingdom. In this case, there has to be this caveat of like, well, he did right in the sight of the Lord, but it wasn't like David where he's worshiping the Lord all the way to the end. It was more like his father Joash, and we know that that was a situation where he did right until he stopped doing right, okay? And I'm going to prove this to you as we go through the passage, okay? Look at verse number 4. It says, howbeit, the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. And so another lesson here is that when you start out being kind of half in, half out, you're not that zealous, you're not really going all the way in your service for God, well then, you know, a lot of times you just end up falling all the way out of church later on. So, you know, you're more likely to actually be in it for the long haul if you get all the way in. People who already have one foot in the world, people who are already not really that committed, not really that zealous in their Christian walk in the early days or in their youth, You know, if anything, the fire is probably only going to cool over time. You got a lot of people that are super zealous, super fired up, super excited, and then they kind of, you know, taper off. But at least if you start from a place of being really zealous and then you slow down, you're still doing pretty good. Whereas if you start out and you're already just barely hanging in there and just half in, half out, well, then as soon as you get backslidden, you're probably just going all the way off the cliff. And I think that that's what we could say about both Joash and Amaziah. Neither of them were ever awesome spiritually. Therefore, it was easy for them to both crash and burn spiritually. Now, there's a guy like King Solomon who was awesome spiritually, who was a very great man of God with a great walk with God, and he still crashed and burned later in life. But how much more when you're a Joash or an Amaziah that's really not even that into it? Look at verse number 5. It says, and it came to pass as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain the king his father. Because remember, it was a conspiracy within his own kingdom, within his own household, of these servants that slew his father. So the first thing he does is he executes these people, right? He slew his servants which had slain his king the father. And here's the thing, is that the Bible teaches the death penalty. The death penalty is biblical, and it's not just biblical in the Old Testament, it's biblical in the New Testament as well. Jesus reiterated the death penalty. Also, the epistles of Paul reiterate the death penalty, because in Romans chapter 13, God talks about the fact that he ordained human government for the punishment of evildoers. And the Bible says, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is a revenger. He's the avenger of God, the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the Bible says that when violent criminals are executed, that the one who executes them is doing the Lord's work. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And you say, well, how do you know it's talking about the death penalty? Because it says he beareth not the sword in vain. Okay, the sword is only used for one punishment. And that's death. They don't, you know, spank people with a sword, okay? They kill people with a sword. And so he bears not the sword in vain. That is capital punishment. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the New Testament. It's biblical. Now, obviously, you know, it's only very serious crimes that are punishable by death. It's not minor crimes, and it shouldn't be. But here's a crime that is for sure punishable by death. First-degree murder. And what does it mean when we say first-degree murder? Because you have second-degree murder, you have manslaughter. First-degree murder is premeditated murder, okay? As opposed to you had no plans of killing someone and just in a heat of passion, in the heat of the moment, you lose your temper and attack someone and it's like, oh, what have I done? I've accidentally killed this person or something like that. You know, that's a second-degree murder. The Bible uses this wording to describe second-degree murder. It says that you did not hate him in time past, meaning that there was no thought in the past of, oh, I hate this guy, I want him dead. Whereas premeditated murder is something that's thought out and planned. And obviously, there's a big murder case in the news right now of this woman, Lindsay Clancy, who has murdered 3 of her children. And, you know, I'm not following the case, so I don't have the details of the case. It's kind of hard to ignore it. It's one of those things that's just kind of people talk about it and hear about it. But one thing that did come to my attention, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but that there was evidence that she had planned this murder as far as she had Googled things and she had purchased things and arranged logistics for her husband to be gone or whatever. And, you know, my understanding is that she planned and premeditated the murder of her own children, and then she slit her wrists and threw herself out the window, and that's why she's in a wheelchair, okay? And people are saying, oh, she's innocent because she's crazy. But, you know, somebody pointed out, well, isn't everybody who murders their own toddlers crazy?
Yes.
Is there such thing as a person who murders their toddler that's not crazy?
No.
It's like, yeah, obviously you're crazy, but here, if you're that crazy where you're killing people, well, sorry, you just need to be removed from this planet. Okay, and the thing is that first-degree murder is punishable by death, not prison, Not the loony bin, not the nut house. It's punishable by death, okay? And so, you know, we'll see what happens with that trial, but I don't even think death is necessarily even on the table. They can't even figure out whether they even want to find her guilty or not. You know, I guess apparently there's three guys in that jury box trying to mansplain to the other nine women, you know, what's going on. I'm just kidding. I don't know. Maybe it's probably, it could be the dudes for all we know. These days, you know, they're just white knighting for paraplegic who murdered her children or whatever. That wouldn't surprise me at all if it's actually the women who want to convict, because things are so crazy right now. Anything's on the table. It's just a weird time that we live in when people are even wondering, you know, whether you could just get off the hook for murdering your kids. Well, I had postpartum depression. I had postpartum psychosis. And here's the thing. Postpartum depression's real. Postpartum psychosis is real. Anybody who's married knows that women, when they have children, you know, it's a hormonal roller coaster. And obviously, as a pastor, I've been exposed to this a lot because I've counseled with a lot of people. I've counseled with husbands and wives alike who have gone through like severe postpartum depression. And I've even personally dealt with multiple cases of postpartum psychosis in the last 21 years of pastoring. And let me say this, my wife never had postpartum psychosis. Let me just give that disclaimer. When I say that I dealt with it, I'm talking about people that I counseled with and helped in our church and other churches. So I understand that this is a real thing. I understand that women can get severely depressed, they can get upset, they can go crazy, hormones, they get confused or whatever. But you know what? When you're sitting there and planning a murder and you're going on the computer and planning a murder, it's just like, bro, no, she needs to be put to death. It's that simple. So I have now spoken about women's issues as a man. I just wanted to check that off my list of things to do today. So it says in verse number 5 that he killed the servants who killed his father. This is a righteous judgment because he's giving the death penalty to people who committed premeditated murder. Amen? But look at verse 6. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now let's look at that in the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy 24. Actually, go to Ezekiel 18. Go to Ezekiel 18. I'm going to read for you from Deuteronomy, from the law of God. But this is expounded more in Ezekiel. It says in Deuteronomy 24:16, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And so the Bible is saying it is not right to punish the parents for what the children do or to punish the children for what the parents do, right? This is part of biblical justice. Everyone is accountable for their own actions. And boy, is this something that is missing in 2026 America, being responsible for your own actions. Everybody always wants to blame everyone else for why they did the things that they did. And you know what? When people are serial killers and when people go out and do all these horrific crimes, they'll go back and look at their childhood and say, oh, it's because they had this bad teacher, and they had these bad parents, and they had these bad neighbors, and they had the gay uncle that molested them, and whatever. It's like, okay, you know what? I'm sorry that those horrible things happened to that person, but at the end of the day, for every serial killer and maniac who went through those things, you can find a whole bunch of other people who went through those same things and came out and did right. Right? Hey, I've known people who were abused, molested, and raped and whatever, that turned out to be great people. You know, and then I've known people who had bad upbringings and came from a bad neighborhood and turned out great. And then there are other people who use those things as an excuse to become wicked themselves. And you know, at the end of the day, we're all going to go through bad things in our lives. We're all going to go through things. And obviously, some of us are more privileged than others. And I'll be the first one to tell you that I had a super privileged upbringing because both of my parents are saved Christians. They're both great people. I had a great childhood. And so I understand that I'm more blessed and privileged in my upbringing than probably 99% of people on the planet. And I thank God for it. So I'm not sitting there saying, hey, man, I came from the same streets that you came from. No, I didn't. Okay, I didn't come from those streets. I came from, you know, suburbia, living the dream in the 1980s with my BMX bike and my Nintendo and a glass of Ovaltine and, you know, being home when the streetlights came on or whatever. Okay, so yeah, I had a great upbringing, but you know what? I went through stuff later that sucked, okay? Like much later. And so we all in our lives are going to go through nightmarish, terrible things. If you don't go through it as a kid, you'll go through stuff as an adult. It's life. This world is a messed up place. The Bible says the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Psalm 74, verse 20. Right? This world's messed up. And so therefore, everybody is going to go through these traumas and difficulties and hard things. But you know what? You can use those things as an excuse to do wrong, or you can decide that you're going to do right in spite of your parents or grandparents or your faggot uncle or whatever problems. Okay, those are wicked things. I'm sorry for the things you went through. But you know what? Even as a kid, even though I consider my upbringing super great, you know what? Obviously, even as a kid, there were times when I got bullied and stuff. When I was in seventh grade, I went to this really rough school and went through some things. You know, it's funny, I didn't even think about that until just now. I was like telling you how great my childhood was, and then it just dawned on me, yeah, I guess there was that year of bad school. But you know why I didn't even think of it? It's because I don't sit around thinking about it, because I don't care, because I'm 45 years old, and so I'm not fixated on something that happened when I was 12. It's like, get over it. It's time to move on. But you know what? The entire psychiatry industry is based on one thing and one thing alone, which is blaming your parents. Which is why virtually, and maybe this is just a big coincidence, but virtually the exact percentage of people who go to therapy on a regular basis, it's the exact same percentage of people that are estranged from their parents in 2026. Because think about it. When I was a kid and we would do an impression of a psychiatrist, what would we always say? You know, you'd lay on the couch at your friend's house and your friend would come up, pull up a chair and say, tell me about your mother. That was the big joke, because that's what it all is. It's all blaming your parents, blaming your mom, blaming your dad. Well, you know what? I think it was my dad's fault, but I think that it's his dad's fault that he is the way he is. And then, you know, if you look at my dad's dad, that guy was one mean SOB, let me tell you. Okay, one time he went to a restaurant and he was given ketchup on it, and he had said no ketchup, and he ended up throwing the ketchup bottle at the waiter. That's my great-grandfather. Okay, later he ended up, after his mother died and after he had a heart problem diagnosis, he ended up shooting himself with a shotgun. Okay, great guy. So I'm going to blame that guy for why my grandpa was the way, but you know what? I'll bet it wasn't his fault. I bet it was his dad's fault. He is some messed up guy from Sweden. The Andersons, you know, it goes all the way back to Anders, you know, because he was Anders' son. Literally, there's a guy. I went back far enough to where I got to Anders Anderson, you know. Eventually, you go back far enough and we can keep blaming our dads until we get to Adam. And then here's what the Bible says. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I mean, it's just so dumb. We could just all blame our parents, and then pretty soon we could just blame everything on Adam and Eve. It's all Adam and Eve's fault. But you know what? It's not just Adam's fault, because Adam was the son of God. And so we're going to blame God. It's God's fault. Because you know what? People who go through life blaming parents end up hating God because they blame God. Because you follow that train far enough, you end up at the Lord himself, the creator. And he's responsible for all of our problems. And you know what? It's a stupid, God-hating, evil Jew who invented this psychiatric crap. His name's Sigmund Freud. He's a pervert and a weirdo. And virtually all of his theories have been discredited by 2026. But you still have a bunch of bozos following and quoting that Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating Jew, Sigmund Freud. But, beloved, what I would like to say is that, you know, your parents are not an excuse for bad behavior. Nothing is an excuse for bad behavior because you know what? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. The Bible says when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Right? You got a father in heaven that's the greatest dad of all time. So why don't you just be happy about that and praise God for that? And so you always have all this blame on other people. The Bible's teaching personal responsibility. Everyone is responsible for their own sins. We're not going to blame the parents for what the kids do. We're not going to blame the kids for what the parents do. Every man is going to take responsibility for his own actions and his own sins. The New Testament says every man's going to bear his own burden at the end of the day. And so this idea of always blaming other people, you know, and look, people commit adultery and then they say, oh, it's my spouse's fault because they weren't the right kind of spouse. It's like, look, here's the thing. We all should be the best husband that we could be as men. You ladies should be the best wives you can be. And obviously, yeah, if you're the best husband you can be and women are the best wives they can be, that's going to be your best case scenario for having a good marriage that's free of adultery. Right? Obviously, if you're a bad wife or a bad husband, that could exacerbate things and make it worse. But you know what? At the end of the day, there's another guy who has a wife just like yours, and he's not committing adultery. And there's a woman out there that has a husband just like yours, and she's not committing adultery. Everybody's got their challenges. Everybody's got their cross to bear. And there's no excuse for committing murder. There's no excuse for committing adultery. There's no excuse for shoplifting and drunkenness and all of these other things, because at the end of the day, we are responsible for ourselves. Go, if you would, to Ezekiel 18 there in verse 4, and this concept is played out further. It says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, let me just explain to you that in the Old Testament, the word soul is often what's called a metonymy for the person. So we're not just talking about specifically the part of the person that's the soul. We're talking about the person or the individual. The Bible will often use the word soul just to refer to the individual. Like, for example, in the book of Genesis, very early on in the Bible, it talks about how Abraham's packing up all of his stuff to go into Canaan, and it says he's packing his gear and this person, that person, and all the souls that they had gotten in Haran. Okay, he's not collecting just souls. What does that even mean? When it says the souls that he got in Haran, he's talking about he's collecting people, individuals, people. And you know, I'm a big foreign language guy. You guys know I love to study foreign languages and everything. And it's interesting, a lot of foreign languages will use the word soul this way, even today, where, you know, you'll talk about like, hey, this minivan is for seven souls, you know. If you said that in English, you'd sound like you were being like super spiritual when you're talking about like, yes, we have a passenger van that holds 15 souls, amen. You know, it sounds like you're like doing a hyper spiritual thing. But in other languages, that's just, it's just what it is. It's just like, yeah. 15 souls, seven souls. This is a five-soul vehicle, okay? So that's what it means here. It says, you know, basically when it's saying the soul that sinneth, it shall die, it's saying, hey, the individual who sins is the one who's going to die. The individual, not the group. It says in verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. Neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. That's what the Bible says. And you know what's funny is that I could have a son grow up, move out of my house, right? And then that grocery store security guard gets up and makes a video and says, well, you know, why don't you take responsibility for what he did? I'll tell you why I'm not going to take responsibility. It's because I didn't do it. Because when an adult that's out of the house doing their own thing, whatever they do is on them, right? And so we're not going to sit there and punish the righteous for what his wicked son does, or punish the righteous for what his wicked father does. And so the Bible says, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. Here's another word for that. The father's not going to be responsible for what his adult son is out there doing That's not the way the Bible works. Now, here's the thing. If you have people living in your home, well, then, you know, you're supposed to rule your house and make sure that things are right in your home. So therefore, in my home, it's like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, and so it's not, church is not optional in our home. Serving the Lord is not optional. Okay, it's not like, well, you know, what can you do when the teenagers and the young adults are bringing home drugs and alcohol and growing their hair long and you know, whatever. No, in my house, it's my rules. You know, I'm going to have a certain standard of righteousness that I'm going to enforce in my home. I'm not. And look, I remember I preached this back in 2007 and had a whole family leave the church because I got up and preached, it is not right for you to have your adult children fornicating in your home. You should not be allowing fornication to go on in your home. It's your house. You're paying the bills. Fornication's not allowed in my house. Now, is that a wild thing to preach? Is that just really crazy stuff? I think that's pretty reasonable to say, my house is not going to be a house of fornication. It's not going to be a place where adultery takes place under my roof. You know, I'm not going to have somebody smoking a doobie in my backyard, right? It's going to be a drug-free, alcohol-free, fornication-free home. Okay? And you know, there was a fundamental Baptist preacher of the 1980s who once said, I'll kick you out of my home if that's the clothes you're going to wear. I'll kick you out of my house if you don't cut that hair. Okay? Actually, it was the Beastie Boys. But, you know, it just goes to show you that even a worldly song is telling you, hey, there's some standards to live in your parents' home. But today, that's so just taboo to get up and say, hey, I'm not going to allow those things to go on in my home. I literally preached a sermon in 2007. You can't have fornication in your house. And a whole family left the church because one of their children is just living in fornication in their home, and they're just fine with it. Well, sorry, bye, see you later. It's amazing how we're still here, even losing that family in 2007. Somehow the church still survived. Go back, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 7, and we'll get back to the story here. So again, the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. So it's like, you're responsible. You need to answer for what you're... It's like, no, I don't. And you know what? Here's the thing. My mom and dad don't need to answer for what I do. You know, if I say and do things, it's not their fault. Now, thankfully, my mom and dad are both very proud of me, and I have a great relationship with both of them. I love them both dearly. We get along great. But here's the thing. You know, they can't be held responsible if I were to go out and do something terrible. It's not like, what have you done, Mrs. Anderson? You know, what have you done, Brother Anderson? It wouldn't make any sense. Because here's the thing, is that if you're going to be held responsible, I'm going off on a little bit of a tangent, but I want to make this point because I think it's so important. If you're going to be held responsible for someone's behavior, then you have to have the power to curtail that behavior. Amen. True or false? Like, if somebody told you this, you can't correct and discipline your children, but you're responsible for what they do. It's like, what? How does that even work? Because if I'm going to be responsible for somebody, then I have to be able to tell them what to do. So like, for example, you know, the boss at work, the owner of the company, he's responsible for what you do when you're on the job. Am I right? Because look, if he sends you out to the job site and you go there and you're stealing things from the customer's home or whatever, isn't the company going to be liable because they sent this criminal into their home? And you know, if he's out driving the company vehicle and he ends up hurting someone, or if he goes to the job site and he's up on the ladder goofing around and falls off and gets hurt, isn't the company going to be held liable for these things? Absolutely. The company is responsible for the employee. This is why the company has a bunch of rules for the employee. And they're enforcing these rules and saying, you have to do things a certain way. Here's how you're going to drive the vehicle. Here's how you're going to use the ladder. Here's how you're going to behave in people's homes, because they're responsible when it goes bad. And so if you're going to be held responsible for someone's actions, you have to be given the power to actually curtail those actions. Okay, that's common sense. But anyway, look at 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 7. It says, he slew of Edom. So this is Amaziah, while he's doing the right things, he killed the murderers, but he didn't kill their children because he really wanted to follow the Bible. And he wanted to do it the right way. There were obviously people that were telling him or suggesting that he also put their children to death. But he's like, no, we're going to follow the Bible. The Bible says the soul that sinneth it shall die, not these other people. Okay? I realize that Ezekiel is written later, but Deuteronomy was there. So it says in verse 7, he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokteel until this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. Now, what happens here is that Amaziah wins a victory against Edom, and he starts getting arrogant and haughty and puffed up, like he thinks, well, if I can defeat Edom, I'm going to take on Israel now, because he's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so he's like, if I can defeat Edom, I'm going to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel. And what does the Bible say about getting puffed up and prideful? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So he gets cocky, he gets arrogant, and he calls out the king of Israel and says, hey, let's look each other in the face. He's trying to taunt him into a battle where they go head to head. Now, it goes deeper than just pride and arrogancy, though, because even though verse 7 he defeats Edom, and then in verse 8 he's calling out Israel, there's something that takes place between verses 7 and 8 that's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned over in Chronicles. So let's go over to 2 Chronicles 25, and let's get the inside scoop about what happened between his victory against Edom and his failure against the king of Israel, okay? Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and look at verse 14. It says, now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? He's saying, look, this is stupid. This doesn't make any sense. So you went and defeated. You've got the God of Israel on your side. You've got the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on your side. You went and fought against the Edomites, and you defeated them, and they're worshiping a false god. And then you decided to start worshiping the false god that they worship. It's like, well, why didn't their God protect them from you? You defeated them, which is kind of an affront to their false god. So if their God can't save them, then why would you worship that fake god? You know, and again, I think this goes with the theme that we've had for this chapter, is that history repeats itself, and that, you know, what happens to one person is probably going to happen to someone else. So it's like, you start out good, you become super backslidden and sinful later in life, you end up crashing and burning, in this case, getting murdered by your servants. Your son starts out good, gets into idolatry, same sin, and then same end, gets murdered. Okay, God, Edomites worshiping a false god, get smoked. Adopt their false gods, guess what? You're probably going to get smoked. So he's saying their God didn't help them. Why would it help you? And so he just adopts these gods of the children of Seir. And then it says, wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, it says in verse 15. And then in verse 16, it says, it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear. Why shouldest thou be smitten? He's just saying, like, who are you? Like, are you some counselor to me? You're not important. You're just, who are you, just some preacher? He's like, you better shut up, or I'm going to command for you to be beaten. You're going to be smitten. You're going to be hit. And then it says the prophet forbear and said, I know that God has determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. So here's the thing. When people don't repent, you know what they're basically telling you is just, I'm slated for destruction by God. Right? You know, it's like if you saw a house or a building or something that had a sign on it that said, hey, this building's going to be destroyed on this and that date. It's scheduled for demolition on this and that the date. You know, these people who often reproved harden their neck, they are scheduled for demolition, is all that's showing you. And so here's the thing. You know, when I'm out soul winning, I have this mentality where if someone doesn't want to hear the gospel, I want to just move on. I have no desire to preach the gospel to people who aren't interested. So if I'm out soul winning and I knock on a door and somebody's just like, I'm not interested, I can't get out of there fast enough. Why? Because there's somebody down the street who is interested, you know, that wants to hear the gospel. And so if somebody yells at me, get your blankety blank, 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 I'm just like, okay. Don't even have to tell me twice. Why? Because I'm looking for the person who wants to hear the gospel. Okay? And here's the thing, you know, when it comes to preaching, I'm preaching in a church right now where people have driven out here because they love the Word of God, they love the Lord, they want to be in the house of God, they want to learn the Bible, they want to hear truth, they want to hear unfiltered preaching, and that's who I want to preach to. I don't want to go out there and, hey, let's go preach at the Queer Pride Parade or something. It's like, I'm not interested in preaching to people that don't want to hear. And the Bible says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. He's saying, look, you're just going to get hurt. People are going to physically attack you. They're going to physically assault you. Why would you waste your time giving precious truths of God's word? People don't want to hear it and are only going to hurt you. And so this preacher, that's what he's doing, right? He's preaching good doctrine, common sense, Bible-based, straight from the Lord, Spirit-filled, Bible preaching, and the guy's telling him, shut up, forbear. And you know what he does? He shuts up. Because he's like, well, okay, fine, because now I know God wants to destroy you. That's why you're not listening. Bye, see you later, next door. So this is a smart prophet, because he says, if you don't, you're going to be smitten. He says, why would you want to be smitten? You better shut up or I'm going to hit you, okay? Think about it. This is exactly what the Bible said, that if you cast your pearls before swine, what are they going to do? They're going to turn around and rend you, right? To rend someone means to tear them. So this would be analogous to smiting someone, tearing someone, hurting someone in some way. And so he says, you've done this, you've not hearkened to my counsel because you're just scheduled for demolition. Verse 17, then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us see one another in the face. So do you see now what happened between verses 7 and 8 over in 2 Kings 14? What happened in that gap? Let's go back to 2 Kings 14. What happened in the gap between verses 7 and 8 is that he adopted the false gods of Edom. He started worshiping idols. And then a preacher came and rebuked him. He told the preacher to shut up or he was going to physically hurt him. And then the preacher's just like, okay, bye. And then now it kind of makes sense why he does this stupid thing of calling out the much larger, more powerful northern kingdom of Israel that he's not going to be able to defeat. This is a much more serious enemy than Edom, okay? But he gets puffed up and prideful, and God's just blinding him because God's not blessing him because he's not right with God. And so it says in verse number 9, here's the response of the king of Israel. Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trod down the thistle. So he's giving him an analogy. He's saying, look, the most impressive, powerful tree in Lebanon is the cedar. And then you just have some little stupid weed, some thistle. And he's saying, basically, you're that little thistle, and I'm the cedar. And, like, how dare you call me out? You know, you're not worthy, basically. So the northern king is just kind of just scoffing at him and acting like he's a fool. And then he says in verse number 10, thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry at home. He's saying, look, man, why don't you just be happy that you won against Edom? You know, this reminds me of the board game that we grew up playing, Risk. Who likes to play Risk, or you've played Risk, or you grew up playing Risk? Okay, lots of people. So, you know, there's always that guy who he does real well on his turn, but he just doesn't know when to pass the dice. You know, you got to just take your card and pass the dice. And you know what? I'm going to tell you my biggest strategy in the game of Risk, and I know this is ruining my chances against you if I give you all my secrets, but let me tell you something. When I play Risk, this is my rule. Early in the game, you win one battle and you take your card. Because you got to win a battle to get the card. If you don't win any battles, you don't get the card. So you got to do something on your turn so that you get the card. You win one territory and you take the card. Not two, not three, not one. You defeat Edom and you take your card. Okay? You don't say, oh, hey, now let's just take all of, you know, Kamchatka and let's go into Europe and what? No, it's not going to work. And so the idea is that he's saying to him, look, just be humble, be happy. God has blessed you. But this is human nature, isn't it? To be greedy and nothing's ever enough. It's like God blesses you with something and you're just like, oh, that's not enough. I want more, 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 you know? And this is how we all are as humans. We can't just eat one cookie. We got to eat the whole box. You know, when it comes to Pringles, once you pop, you can't stop because people are greedy. That's why. And so the idea is that he needs to just quit while he's ahead. And this is what the king of Israel is actually giving him good advice here. Just saying, look, you beat Edom, glory in this, have a party, celebrate, stay home. For why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? Here are some other verses from Proverbs that support this. It's an honor for a man to cease from strife. Right? So if there's a fight brewing and you can get out of that physical fight, you should. There's no glory in going around and getting in fist fights, right? Or just meaningless, pointless arguments, vain jangling, contentions, strivings. He says, look, it's an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling, meaning that fools are going out looking for fights. They're getting in situations that don't even pertain to them just to pick a fight. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Proverbs 25:8, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor has put thee to shame. Meaning, you know, you don't know that you're going to win every fight. You know, and you get these guys that think they're so tough and they're so bad and whatever. One day they're going to mess with the wrong person. One day they're going to mess with someone who's armed with a weapon. One day they're going to mess with somebody who has three friends that they didn't see. One day they're going to mess with someone who's highly trained in martial arts. Or one day they're going to mess with someone who's a weak, pathetic bozo who doesn't even know how to fight and just gets lucky. Because the fight doesn't always go to the strong. The race isn't always to the swift, right? It's time and chance happens to them all. And you know what? Some people will just land a lucky punch. They'll just swing the wildest haymaker, and it just happens to connect. Stranger things have happened. You don't know how it's going to end. The Bible says, he that passeth by and meddleth with strife not belonging to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. You know, you're just asking for trouble. Don't go picking fights with people. Try to live at peace with all men as much as possible. But no, he doesn't take that advice. Amaziah would not hear, it says in verse 11. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. So look, they even have the home turf advantage, and they still get smoked by the Israelites. It says in verse 13, Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and break down the wall of Jerusalem. I mean, look, he was coming off of a victory. He had defeated Edom. Everything's good. The economy's good. We're winning. It's great. But because of this stupid fight that he picks with the northern kingdom of Israel, what ends up happening is the wall of Jerusalem gets broken down. I mean, this is serious damage. This is really bad. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down from the gate of Ephraim under the corner gate, 400 cubits. Okay, that's approximately 600 feet of the wall is broken down and destroyed. So it's just basically just wide open for people to come in. He took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. And you know, here's an analogy from history that comes to mind. Adolf Hitler, okay? Adolf Hitler comes into power in Germany in 1933, and in the 30s, he's basically, you know, recovering things in the economy, and he's rebuilding the military and trying to get Germany respect. And he also was able to regain territory that had been lost in World War I. So he regains territory that, you know, was taken by France and stuff without firing a shot. He's able to get some territory back over here, and then he's able to bring Austria under Germany. He's voted in. Basically, I think it was like 98% of Austrians voted to become part of Germany, and then Hitler goes to Vienna, and they're all cheering, and woo, you know, he's just winning. But you know what? He just was just so greedy that he's just never gonna stop, right? So it's like, instead of just being like, hey, I fixed the economy, I got back some territory from France, got back some territory from Czechoslovakia, got Austria back into the kingdom. I mean, if he would have just taken his card and passed the dice at that point, you know, things would have gone well for him. But instead, what did he do? He just has to just keep going. And you know what? He'd already explained all this in his book, Mein Kampf, where he'd already talked about how he wants to go east and take over all this territory in the east. He wasn't going to stop. And so he invades Poland. And then that's a bridge too far. He invades Poland. Next thing you know, World War II breaks out, and it's the biggest bloodbath in the history of mankind, with like 70 million people dead or something. You know, or it's hard to even know the exact numbers, 50 million, 70 million deaths, just this insane bloodbath. Why? Because Hitler is just greedy and insatiable, just like other conquerors of the past, who it's like they don't just conquer a little bit and then stop. He's just got to keep going. He's got to invade Poland or whatever. You know, and you look back throughout history and you see the same pattern. And you know what? The Bible talks about this with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And you know what's funny is a lot of these modern, like, conquerors and emperors and rulers and führers and dictators, they'll often look back on men like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and all these different people as, like, heroes and kindred spirits and, you know, Napoleon Bonaparte or whoever, you know, and they look back on that. But it's like, if you look at what the Bible says about Nebuchadnezzar, okay, in the book of Habakkuk, it says that he enlarges his desire as hell and is as death and can never be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all peoples. It's saying that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, just has a desire to conquer and just wants all nations, wants to conquer and conquer and keep conquering and conquering, right? And it's like Alexander the Great just taking his troops and just keeps going until he's all the way in like India. You know, he's just conquering, and all of his troops are like, bro, are we gonna go home? I mean, Alexander the Great led his troops, I think it was like 7 years, like without going back home. Like, these people haven't been home in 7 years. But it's just like more, greed, more. You know, this is what we see. It's human nature. It's a sinful human nature. And so what did he end up doing? He had all this success, but then when he stopped worshiping the Lord and starts, you know, doing idolatry, now all of a sudden God causes him to make this stupid decision of invading Poland, aka invading the Northern Kingdom. And what ends up happening is he ends up destroying his whole nation. Just like, guess what? Germany was totally destroyed by World War II. You want to know who lost millions and millions of lives? Germany. Obviously, there were a lot of Soviet Union deaths, British deaths, American deaths, French deaths. But I mean, Germany got destroyed. I mean, they're, you know, Dresden, Germany, even though it was used with conventional weapons, it was tantamount to being nuked. It was like the surface of the moon when they were done with it. It was tantamount to nuked, right? And I mean, at the end of the war, Germany is having to put teenagers and old men in the military because just that whole generation is just getting wiped out. I mean, he went from making Germany like top of the world at the end of the 30s, where Germany is like thriving and Austria's begging to join, like, please let us be part of Germany. He took it from the penthouse to the outhouse because of greed. And that's exactly what Amaziah did. Amaziah is literally Hitler. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, I'm saying, like, Amaziah, if he would have quit while he was ahead and kept worshiping the Lord, it would have been great. But instead, he bites off more than he can choose. He ruins the whole country. Jerusalem gets destroyed, just like Germany got destroyed. They lose the money. They lose the wall. They lose everything. They get destroyed. And then what happens ultimately? Verse 19. Now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. Why do you think they're mad at him? They're mad at him because he screwed everything up and ruined everything. So then they made a conspiracy against him, which is exactly what happened to his dad. They made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. So he's like, okay, I'm not going to let what happened to me happen to, I'm not going to let what happened to dad happen to me. I'm going to be smart, and I'm going to flee to Lachish, right? But what happened? They sent to Lachish after him and slew him there. You know what's funny is people think they can do the same sins as their parents, but that they're not going to get the punishment. Like, I remember I had this guy that I worked with. His dad was a chain smoker and died of lung cancer. And he was smoking. And I said, well, do you think that smoking had something to do with your dad dying of lung cancer? He's like, no, I don't think so. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it probably did. And it's like, it just seems bizarre to me that, like, if your dad literally died of lung cancer as a smoker, wouldn't you think, like, well, not me. I'm not going to smoke. But you know what they think? Like, well, I am going to smoke, but it's just not going to happen to me. It's like, well, if you do the same stuff that your parents did that messed up their lives, then you're probably going to end up with the same results, you know? And so, again, we should learn from other people's bad experiences. You know, if we see other people that are, you know, getting out of church and getting divorced and messing up their lives, and or we see people get into gambling, next thing we know, they're in debt up to their eyeballs. We see people get into drinking, and next thing you know, they're an alcoholic and they're a drug addict. When you see these things happening in other people, you got to take a lesson from it and not think, well, sure, dad got a DUI, but I'm not going to get the DUI. You probably are. Sure, you know, dad cheated on mom and ruined his marriage, but if I cheat on my wife, I'm going to be okay. Or this pastor over here cheated on his wife, screwed up his ministry, screwed up his life, but I'm going to get away with it. Or what? No, that's stupid. Learn from other people's mistakes. And you know what? When I see people crash and burn, I'm thinking, like, what can I learn from this? And then I'm thinking, like, I'm not going to go down that road. Don't want to do that. Ain't going to let that happen to me. Not me. I'm not going to do that. And so here's the thing. How do we know what's right and wrong? Because the Bible says. So if somebody did something against the Word of God and faced consequences, we should take a warning. Hey, I better follow what the Bible says here. And the Bible says not to make any graven images, so idolatry is off limits. And so the same thing that happened to his dad happened to him. Even though he tried to escape it, he tried to say, I'm not going to end up like dad. I'm going to go to Lachish. I'm going to get out while I still can. Nope, they just follow him to Lachish and get him anyway. And he ends up being killed. Well, I'm out of time, so I just want to say one last thing because I thought this was interesting. If you jump down to verse number 24, it says, and this is talking about the northern kingdom. We went back to the northern kingdom. So this is kind of like a little bonus feature. The sermon proper is over. It says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. Now, this is interesting because this is the only mention of Jonah outside of the book of Jonah. Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's how you know it's the same guy, because Jonah in the book of Jonah is also the son of Amittai. The prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher, For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. Now, don't miss this. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. Now stop and think about this. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason, right? This gives you a little backstory on the book of Jonah, because it's like, okay, Jonah is preaching and ministering in a time when things are very bitter for Israel because of affliction. They're being afflicted. And so this kind of explains why later on Jonah is going to be so bitter against the enemies of Israel, and he just wants Nineveh to get destroyed, and he wants no mercy for Israel, because he grew up and is preaching and ministering in a period where he's watching Israel suffer, right? And so the moral of the story here is that, you know, we are going to go through things in our life. We're going to see bad things happen to people around us. Bad things are going to happen to us. And we can't let that make us become bitter and hateful toward entire groups of people, right? Because it's easy as you go through life and you see bad things happen and you get to a point where you just start hating entire groups of people and just being super bitter and super negative. And that's what happened to Jonah, because remember, Jonah starts out and ends up both kind of bitter and messed up. And I think Jonah was a great man of God. I think Jonah was an awesome man of God. It's just that the book of Jonah is an episode in his life where he's in a messed up place and disobedient. But it doesn't make him a bad guy overall. He's obviously a man who's being greatly used by God. And even in the story of Jonah, in the book of Jonah, I mean, he's getting tons of people saved. I mean, I would love to crash and burn like Jonah and just get just thousands and thousands of salvations along the way. You know, it sounds great. I mean, you know, so Jonah's not the worst person in the Bible, is he? He's a good guy who's going through a bad episode in the book of Jonah. And yeah, the episode lasts for all four chapters, but it's a bad episode, but he's a good guy. When I get to heaven, I'm going to hang out with Jonah and I'm going to be like, I get it, man. You know? But the thing is, you know, you don't want to go down this road of being bitter and hateful, because you know what? I remember we were just talking about this the other day. I remember that after 9/11, there was an attitude in the U.S. of just kill all Arabs. Do you remember that? I mean, there were people that talked that way. And they were not joking, and they were not using hyperbole. Who remembers people talking that way, just saying, bomb them into oblivion, bomb them into the Stone Age, nuke them all, destroy them all. Now look, I remember that was the attitude of a lot of people. Now people cooled down after a few weeks, months, years. Maybe some people have never cooled down. But is that really right though? Like, and look, I hate, obviously, Islam. I hate every false way. I hate Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, you know, Catholicism, Mormonism, you know, hey, Calvinism. But the point is, you know, I hate every false way, but I'm not going to say, hey, let's just murder millions of people, man, woman, boy, and girl, you know, because of what their relatives or friends or co-religionists did to us. You know, obviously that's going too far. And here's the thing. We want people to be saved. We want people to be saved. Obviously we want justice. We want the guilty punished. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, though, is that killing innocent people is not justice. You know, killing man, woman, boy, and girl is not justified, because you know what? Simeon and Levi, they were pretty mad about what happened to their sister in the book of Genesis. And, you know, they went in and just killed the whole town. And God said that it was wrong, that they shouldn't have had that vengeful attitude that said, well, we're just going to kill everybody because of what this one guy did. Oh, this one guy did, let's kill everybody. Just like Amaziah said, well, we're not going to kill the children of the slayers. We're only going to kill the murderers themselves. And so I want to make sure that we always stay with biblical justice, biblical principles, that we do right no matter what, and that we don't get so bitter and negative that we're just like, you know what, I don't care. Just kill them all and let God sort them out. That should never be our attitude. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord, and thank you for this example of Amaziah foolishly making the same mistakes that his father Joash made, Lord, and ending up the same way. And Lord, you showed us an example of somebody who followed in their father's footsteps for evil, but Lord, help us to realize that even if our ancestors or fathers or grandfathers have done evil, we don't have to go down that road. We can always follow your word. And Lord, just help us not to get bitter like Jonah. Help us to continue to love people and give people a chance. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.